Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Thank you, band. I love singing elements of the gospel before we dive into Exodus, because we've got to connect the fact that we're going to see gospel even though the name of Jesus in their day was not known yet. God was introducing himself to them, and we see so much of the beauty of what God is beginning to unfold, teaching them step by step. And Jeff last week took us through Exodus 13 and 14, and we walked with the Israelites in their first steps of freedom after crossing the Red Sea. And from the encouragements and challenges that Jeff gave us, there's a couple things that stood out that day, and I've looked at our passage this week, just keep jumping out at me. One thing that points to Jesus about what Jeff asked, and then another statement that he made, that the question that he asked was, what setback has tempted you to turn back? What setback has tempted you to turn back? And that theme will continue in chapter 16, where we are, of the wandering heart of the Israelites, and the setbacks they go through kind of keep highlighting their attentiveness and their short attention span faith-wise. And that second phrase that Jeff shared, he said, fight to be a people of faith instead of a people of feelings. Not only did that convict me last week, but reading chapter 16, I saw again and again the Israelites leaning more towards feelings than allowing God to get them into the baby pool of learning about faith and stretching their faith muscles. And it is so cool, that one, the fight to be a people of faith instead of a people of feelings. This is not just a description of their situation where the Israelites were, but the beauty of what God was willing to do to teach them more. That he didn't, when they weren't ready for the baby pool, he stayed with them and he kept teaching them, and if you would, discipling them on what faith looked like. I think it was in college when this first became a more common thing for me to see. Maybe I saw it before then, but I remember a couple of friends that did this a lot in college. When someone would say something that was on the verge of heretical or edgy or risque or something that made you go, oh, you crossed the line, they'd put up a lightning rod. You ever seen anybody do that? Like, okay, yeah. You're like, okay, well, you said that. You step back, put up the lightning rod, okay? And I remember a couple friends in college that did that a lot. And again, maybe I'd experienced people doing that before, but I remember specifically these two doing it all the time. And I don't recommend that, you know, in terms of doing this, because even this itself is a flippant act. Like, okay, yeah, lightning's about to strike you. God might miss, so let me put up a lightning rod here so I don't get hit. But our expectation and faulty interpretation that makes us even joke about such things is that God, especially in the Old Testament, and maybe sometimes now, stands ready to zap anyone who reaches a certain high level of sin, or they cross a line that's not to be crossed. And I fall into that easily. And if I find myself, you know, all of a sudden convicted of a sin, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh, yeah, if I think first about a zapping God instead of a merciful God, sometimes I delay my running to his mercy. And I think Satan keeps alive this zapping God mentality. And now, you can look at places in the Old Testament where God's righteous judgment, you know, was part of what adjusted things in people's lives. You see some difficult seasons and some tough things that come out of God's judgment. But if you read the Old Testament, I don't think you're going to see a zapping kind of God. and you're not going to see even the edges of the severe justice as much as we think we will, because he is unfolding the gospel for us. Instead of a zapping God, we see a God who longs to teach his people to walk in faith. He wants to moment by moment, experience by experience, develop them as disciples in the same way that Jesus did with the 12. So let's dive in with Exodus 16. The first three verses say this. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." All right, so the Israelites are 1 month removed from leaving Egypt, and they are unified. They are responding as one community. They are knit tightly together. Unfortunately, it's over grumbling. The oneness and unity comes out in the expression of a grumble. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Okay, there's the unity, the whole community, but unfortunately, it's expressed in a grumble. Then in verse 3, they get painfully whiny. They basically say, "Egypt is such a better place to die." Which you kind of worry when you hear a phrase like that, right? They say, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Now, I do understand that when my time comes or when your time comes, there are more comfortable, more desirable places than others to die and enter eternity. I get that. But when you're not really on the verge of dying and you're stomping your feet in a tantrum and saying, "I want to die over there, not over here," there's probably some heart issues that need to be looked at, right? Maybe some adjustments that God wants to do. And not only is it just, you know, one of the perfect examples of extreme whininess, it's blasphemous. They are basically saying, "We would be better off if God had not saved us by bringing us through the Red Sea. We would be better off if we could wind back the clock, go to Egypt and die there, than having seen this amazing salvific event that will be pointed to for ages and was pretty impactful for us in the moment, but we've kind of already forgotten it a month later. We're really focused on the fact that we really feel that we're going to die." If ever there was a zap first, ask questions later God, I think he would have zapped here. Because it's pretty heady what they're saying. It's so sad to see anyone call bondage freedom and freedom bondage. But that's what they were doing. They were denying even the fact that they were slaves. And God, who has brought them into freedom, they don't know what to do with it. They're still adjusting. They have so many lessons to learn about what faith looks like. But here they are saying, "We want the freedom we had back there. This fear of what we're going to eat next is bondage." They had it flipped upside down. Their memory was a bit faulty, wasn't it? "We sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Wasn't Egypt great?" I think of when the BT goes by, you'll see ads on the side, and they'll have like different living community. Come try our living community. And it's people by the pool, right? And there's a sand volleyball court over here. My chemical engineering friends don't really do that stuff. They're like studying and stuff. I don't know. But it's all the picture you get on the van. It's like, you live here. Student life is going to be all this, right? And I just love to see the BT thing with Israelites sitting there going, "Hey, look at our pots of meat. We're just sitting around. Egypt's great," you know. It's kind of that mentality that the headline's being missed. When you say, "Come live in this great community," there's some neat amenities to that, but also you're here to be a student. Newsflash for a couple of you. But anyway, there's things you're going to be doing other than sitting by the pool. And there were things that the Israelites were doing other than sitting around by their big pots of meat. And the fact that there is no account of anyone doing a fact check about what they're talking about and giving a dissenting opinion, that is concerning. Again, shows the unity of their whininess and their grumbling. You know, if just one guy would have stood up and said, "Wait a minute, we were slaves. Do you guys remember that? We were slaves. And we really had awful working conditions, if you remember. And the guy who was in charge of everything, that Pharaoh guy, he was kind of maniacal, right? He would really overwork everyone. And then at one point, he took away the main thing that made the product that we were supposed to make work. He took that away from us and said, keep producing at the same level. And remember Stan over here, my friend that was one of our foremen? Stan was telling me that all the foremen, when we didn't reach quota, were beaten. That doesn't sound like sitting around pots of overflowing meat. That sounds not good. And look what we just watched God bring us through. Scary at points, but he stepped up and he delivered. And he was our deliverer. And we're learning about him as a deliverer. But no one, to the account we have, no one steps up and says that. But before we are too hard on them, what about me? What about you? When our now gets really tough, how accurate are our assessments of the past? Now, a spirit of grumbling is not directly tied to whether you think the past is great. You can be a grumbler no matter what you think about the past. You could think that the past is great and, oh, those were the days. And in that, you're comparing to now going, yeah, God, you took me out of that great stuff back there and everything now is just awful. Okay, so you can be a grumbler that way. Or you can just look at the past and grumble and blame where you are on now on that or whatever. I don't know if I've been able to find mine. Sometimes I find myself grumbling before I find the switch. But our grumble switch is connected to our heart attitudes. And I think gratitude is one of the biggest places that we can turn off that grumble switch. Because, if someone would have stood up and said, you know, yeah, I was scared to death when we saw in the distance the dust of our captors coming back to get us. But God provided then. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm scared with you guys about I don't know where the next meal is coming from, but the God who saved us then is ready to save us now. So that leads us into 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on other days. So many amazing phrases in these two verses. Again, you see, early on, you see rain down. He's like, God's not just going to answer their concern about hunger. He is going to show his bounty and his generosity. And he's saying, I got this and more than you can imagine, right? Rain down, so good. And bread from heaven, which is a theme that might come up again later in Scripture. We'll see. But these unbelievable phrases. But I think my favorite, and maybe in the whole passage, is the phrase, they'd go out each day and gather enough for that day. This was very convicting for me. Enough for that day. How much does God provide? Enough for that day. Of his bounty, how much does he want them to take out of the bounty of this raining down from heaven? Enough for that day. That's what he tells them. Just collect enough for that day. With the exception of right there on the verge of the Sabbath, take double because the Sabbath you're not going to be gathering. Take double because on the Sabbath you're not going to be gathering. So, that phrase, enough for that day, again, just captures our own need to be in the baby pool of a day-by-day reliance that God will provide enough, that he is enough, and if nothing else, the most important provision has already been made, and that's our restoration in our relationship with God. All right, I've been alive. I don't want to brag about me being able to do some math. It's some addition, some basic multiplication, I understand. But I've been alive 19,879 days, all right? Lord willing, on January 4th, my odometer will pass 20,000 days, okay? And I'm not asking you to get me a card, so that this is illustrative, okay? It's not, but, you know, I never have gum or mints when I need them. So if anyone on January 4th wants to give me some gum or mints to celebrate 20,000, I'll take it, but don't get a card. All right, so all that to say, I'm on the verge of 20,000 days of life. And again, Lord willing, that's what I'll see January 4th. And in that, as I look back of those number of days, I think about what God has done. And I've had some incredibly amazing days. And I've had some deeply painful days. But I will tell you this. God has always, always, always given me enough for that day. Okay? And the same is true for you. And you might be in a real pinch right now. There may be some things right now. I'm like, I don't know if I want to make it. But he will always, always, always give you enough for that day. There are days that as I went through them, I might have argued that truth and said, I don't have enough. I can't do this. And this is so crazy ironic. I found out Wednesday that I was preaching today, and my first response to the pastor, I'm like, oh yeah, okay, yeah, manna, quail, all right, yeah, I've seen this before. But as I started to prepare, it just kind of grew and grew. And last night, I was still trying to decide things to take out and add, and I audibly said, I can't do this. and it's very convicting for me to speak against the own truth of that I was hearing and receiving and wanted to express to you, that me of little faith go like, I can't do this. You know. So anyway, but I did pare it down. We're getting out before noon. So in all of that, I found myself saying, I can't do this from time to time. But looking back, God has always given me enough for that day, even when I didn't like what I was getting. Okay. And sometimes when I didn't like what I was getting, it became really clear to me later that it was exactly what I needed. Or when it wasn't what I needed or what was painful, his ability to pull beauty out of ashes and still use it for his good and his glory is staggering. He always, always, always gives you enough for that day. Again and again, we see the Father's heart to disciple his children. He taught them not just to turn to him only for random celebrations and festivals that will start coming up as we go through the Pentateuch. Those will start coming up. But at the heart of the relationship with God, it is a daily, daily, daily trust. They needed to rely on him and see him provide every day for them. So this amazing object lesson every day is like, yep, I provide for you. You start the day with providing. And even he didn't let them wait to get to the next day. As this is being shared with them, he's like, tonight you're having quail. And it looks like that's the only time they had quail was that night. And then the next day was manna every day for 40 years, right? And I love that. And it's so descriptive of different things about the manna. About the quail, the passage just says, yep, they were there, quail all over their feet. Quail, lots of quail. Just walk around. Oh, there's supper, you know. And God provided in these really, really amazing ways. But again, with the manna, it's this amazing lesson of day by day by day trust. Even though you know what happened yesterday, you still doubt and you don't turn to him in faith. But he drove the truth home again and again. He would give them enough for that day and the next day and the next day and so on for 40 years. So Jesus reflected that heart to disciple, right? He even had disciples. And that desire to teach trusting the Father for daily provision. As I read Exodus 16, it makes the Lord's Prayer go, it just blows it up, right? Right? It's so, so cool that Jesus says, here's what you need to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Wow, okay, so I'm still needing to learn what those Israelites learned way back in the day. Give us this day our daily bread. God teaches so much in the school of simple provision, daily bread, coming to him in the basics, just starting with the faith that he will provide the breath and the sustenance just for you to take the next step and be a part of the next day. When we're worried about all these other things and God's saying, no, 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 just focus your faith, first of all, that you can trust me for the basics of the basics. Then I'll stretch you beyond that. It's such a beautiful thing. And how many times I've prayed the Lord's Prayer without soaking in the beauty of what he continues to teach in that area. Also, in these verses, in the verses that we just read, 4 and 5, the words test them and whether they will follow my instructions, there in verse 5, they need to be understood as coming from the heart of a teacher. Again, not the heart of a zapper, okay? All right? Now, I know we are in a town of a very competitive university, and there are classes that weed out people, and there are classes that might feel like they would crush you, okay? But at the heart of it, at the end of the day, I hope we have professors that the purpose of the test is not weeding out, And the purpose of the test is not crushing. And the purpose of the test is the professor not to go like, okay, I know exactly who you are and where you are. A lot of the purpose of the test is for the student to see what they have learned and where they are, to celebrate that progress or to be held accountable for some work that needs to be done to catch up or whatever. And I believe that's what God is saying here is more where he's coming from. It's not like he's like, I'm going to test them, see where they are. God knows where they are. He kind of noticed their grumbling, right? I don't think this test is for him. It's a part of his teaching. Even their disobedience teaches them about obedience. The instructions about the manna, he said, again, enough for that day. Don't collect anymore. And as he knew they would, some people are like, I'm getting more. And then the next day, the people that did that, their manna had some lovely maggots in it, right? Okay. Which then you contrast that with what he asked them to do to prepare for the Sabbath. He said, collect double. And so the people who watched collecting too much become something that brings maggots, miraculously, when they obeyed God on collecting double, it was fine, right? And he's saying, you don't have to figure everything out or make sense of these things that when I tell you this is the point of obedience, you obey. That is the way it works with me as your loving father. I know where this is going. So please listen to me. So God is in every little detail, even the way he set up the manna, he is teaching them. He has the heart of a teacher, the heart of one who wants to disciple his people to learn, again, how to just barely get into that baby pool of faith and begin to follow. And his patience and his mercy are so beautiful in this. And it's reflected again and again. So that is the test. So verse 5 is also Sabbath prep in some ways, right? We talked about that, of the gathering a couple of things for this day and the next. And I'm reminded of something that happened not long ago. Some of you know my niece, Rebecca, who did her PhD here, and last year she and her husband Donnie moved to Lexington, so we're greatly missing them. But in Becca's time here, finishing her PhD, she also had our great niece, she is my daughter and my son, my twins, their favorite human being is this great niece. They just can't get enough of her. She is adorable. She is energetic and inquisitive, and she's very fast. And one day at her house in Lexington, she was zipping across the kitchen, went to the oven, and started going beep, 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 beep. And my niece Rebecca, being a good parent, came over and whisked her away from that setting and moved her on. Children shouldn't be allowed to play with ovens more than an hour. So she pulls her away, and then they find out their oven won't work, okay? What they find out is they have an oven that has a Sabbath mode, okay? And whatever combination that my great niece pushed on there put the oven into Sabbath mode. And you may not know what a Sabbath mode is or what it's for. Okay, neither did I. All right, anybody ever heard of Sabbath mode on appliances before? All right, a few of you. That's good. All right. So here we go. This is doing extensive online research and paying my Google subscription. I learned this. During the Sabbath or Shabbat and religious holidays in Judaism, there may be restrictions on certain activities that can extend to the use of appliances. I went all through the Pentateuch. I didn't find anything about appliances. But anyway, restrictions may include turning appliances on or off, using control panels, or activating lights and sounds. Sabbath mode allows people to use their household appliances without violating their religious laws. When appliances are put into Sabbath mode, certain features may be modified or disabled to accommodate those needs. So there you go. So these are, and then if that happens, you'll see a little code on there that says SAB for Sabbath. It's kind of wild. But anyway, certain appliances have this, and they just happen to have one. They looked at the manual, figured it out, undid the code. But what it does, it locks it down so you can't change anything. Because it's not that you can't. The way that they're interpreting the law is, it's not that you can't use the oven on Saturday, you just can't start new power, you can't cut it on. The light feature, you can have it where the light stays on in your oven or stays off, but you can't cut it on or off on the Sabbath, okay? So whatever you set the light on, and also there's some things about like, oh, the digital readings, you can't really use timers or things, or you don't want a beeping sound, is what all of these say. You do not want a beeping sound. That's going to violate the Sabbath. I don't know why. So all that to say is God puts into play the first ever Sabbath mode, right? He's like, okay, you're going to have the food waiting for you because of the work you did the day before. And so he makes that happen. And all of a sudden, they're trying to figure this out. And they're even in their disobedience, he's teaching them things. It is incredible. We're not going to be able to cover all the chapter, but we'll jump ahead real quick. One verse in Exodus 16, 23, it says, "He said to them, 'This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning.'" Okay, you do all the prep in advance and you got the stuff waiting there for Sabbath. I only bring this up because I'm not picking on Sabbath mode. I appreciate people who want to say, I want to make sure I follow the heart of the law and whatnot. But what does a hard attitude of Sabbath mean? What does Sabbath mean? What does Sabbath mean for them then? What does it mean for us now in heart attitude? And three different things that come out in that verse. One is invitational. Even though it says commanded, doesn't sound very invitational. Yeah, but God, again and again, he invites us into Sabbath. Okay, that is something to remember. It's not to be received as, again, for the soul-crushing test. This is a soul-enlightening and reminding thing that he is an invitational God. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to focus on him. He wants us to realize we're made in his image. He is inviting us to do something he did, right, in creation, 6 days, and Sabbath, okay? So it's not this kind of crazy thing that says, well, I did it that way, so you always have to do it that way, you know, to remind you of this or that. It is part of that, but it is so beautiful that, like, God has asked me to do it the way he did it. If he took a day off to say, I will rest and reflect on what has happened here, we need to as well. He is invitational and invites us into his creative activity and invites us into walking with him in that reset and reflection. The second is rest. We need it not just when we're busy. We need it, he knows that. One of his most beautiful invitations that Jesus gave is in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He specializes in giving rest. And you see it modeled by Jesus in the campus ministry that I work with. Right now we're going through the Gospel of Mark. This fall, and I was just hit by how many times early on that Jesus keeps pulling away for time with the Father, and the crowds are wanting him more and more, but he's making sure, whether it's before the selection of the disciples or whether there's been an intense time around a lot of people, he is pulling aside for time with the Father. He is resting with the Father, and we need to do the same. Vance Havner has a quote that says, "If we don't choose to come apart, eventually we'll come apart," all right? If we don't choose to come apart, eventually we'll come apart. We need to, if the Father did that at creation, if Jesus did that while ministering to us and pulled aside, we need that rest all the more. And the third part, holy. It says in there, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, that he is holy and set apart, that we need to slow down and realize our dependence. And the fact that we are saints, which the word is hagios, the Greek word is hagios in the New Testament, it calls us saints, which means holy ones. So again, we're made in his image, and we, in his set-apartness, we need to realize that we are called to be set apart and to focus on him in ways that prepare us in our rest for the rest of our time. All right, verses 6 through 8. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?' Moses also said, 'You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.'" Again, this verse 6, we've seen this before, where he's saying, God's doing this so that you will know. Again, God's always teaching. He's always drawn us into the fact that you will know who he is and what he does. He even said that, that was even said about the Exodus. It would say that so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know. Again, you see God's heart for the world and the nations. He wants everyone to know who he is. And to the Israelites, you know, these things are happening not for any other purpose than you need to know who I am and my ability to lead you. And then verses 7 and 8, twice Moses says, he's like, Aaron and I are fine. You could be grumbling toward us and might even say this is your fault, but you're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against God. And you almost see Moses throw up the lightning rod here going like, you know, well, we're no skin off our back. You know, we're not insulted because we know this isn't us, it's God. That's who you're grumbling against. And there's no mystery here about the Israelites' state of mind and attitude. Grumbling seven times within these verses, in this section of chapter 15 into the start of 16, that a form of that is used. And again, why does God not zap the complainers? Keeps coming to mind. The Hebrew word for grumble here is not just a mumbled complaint. It's closer to open rebellion. It's a sense of angry, we are done here. We grumble out with this kind of like doneness and rebellion against something being asked. There's no mystery about the state of their mind, but there's also no mystery about God's heart and his intention to guide them, to show mercy, to love them, to direct them with tough things at points, but to keep bringing them back to the heart that they can daily rely on him. It is so beautiful to be able to know that God hears us. So I've just put together a couple things here. I hear you. First of all, these times in Scripture when people pray to God or cry out to God, and God's like, I hear you, and he responds. Okay, Luke 1:13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Okay, here's Father John the Baptist, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. All right? God says, your prayer has been heard. I'm responding. I hear you. And then in Acts, Cornelius, right? Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God's heard your prayer and remember your gifts to the poor. Again, I hear you and I'm responding and I'm acting in your heart and life. And then one from earlier in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. I've heard your prayers, I've heard your prayers, I've heard your crying, and I will respond. His response is the same in those. But you know what? The crazy thing in all of these, it keeps saying the Lord heard their grumbling. And again, you every time I see that, I'm like, I'm ready for the lightning bolt. God said, I hear your grumbling. Yeah, but it's like, I hear your grumbling, and I'm going to provide what you need. If anyone's ever tempted to say, the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment who never shows mercy, and Jesus is just having this big mercy fest to make up for the mean father in Old Testament, they're not paying attention. His mercy is so beautiful, so strong, and it points us to rest in his holiness and be aware of his holiness and make the adjustments that we need to make in life. But he is so amazingly, beautifully merciful. I hear your prayers, I will meet you there. I hear your cries, I'll meet you there. I hear your grumbling, I'll even meet you there. Complaint while looking back at the glory days, but years later, a new day of complaint would look at these days of complaint as glory days, right? While they're waiting for the Messiah, you know, the Israelites kept going, man, you were there, God, then. And they point back to their complaining ancestors to say, oh, why can't it be like that? Why can't we see you move in that way and do what we want you to do? But wow, it's so cool how these all point to Jesus, the things we've seen. God was, would be, and is very busy revealing himself. Miraculous feeding, bread and meat, quail and manna. Jesus does this again at the feeding of 5,000, bread and meat. Keeps pointing to the same God revealing. And again, we talked about the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. God, Jesus blows our minds with, again, the linking of what God was teaching the Israelites to what he came to earth to teach us, do for us, and provide connection to the Father. Jesus called himself often the bread of life, right? So cool. And that eventually the image that we would take at the greatest salvific event in history, beyond the crossing of the Red Sea, his great salvation at the cross, the empty tomb, broken bread will symbolize his broken body that paid for our sins. This all comes alive so much in John 25. So be patient with me. Just a couple more minutes. I'll read some verses in John 6 starting with 25. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. So again, this comes so close to home. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Jesus that is, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You just wanted bread. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Soak that in for a minute. Then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So the baby pool of faith that God was trying to teach those Israelites, we still have to leave that. Jesus said, okay, the work's pretty simple. Believe in God. That's your work. That's your starting point. And see what God does. Believe in what the Father is doing. He's still patiently teaching us that elementary but essential part. It's time to just learn for us day by day to keep believing the one he has sent. So they ask him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Again, Jesus greatly expanding the picture of what God has done over time here. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So beautiful, I should end there, but I'm going to do the next verse because you can't make this up. Verse 41 says, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. We have not advanced as people over time. We're still at heart fighting against, you know, how do we turn to God in gratitude and turn off the grumbling? How do we learn to just do a simple daily relying on him and turn to him in faith? We are grumblers. We are sinners. But we have a merciful and gracious God who provides our daily basic needs as well as our deepest needs. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But with that, I want to give us just two minutes. Now, silence can kill some people if you're not used to silence, but we're going to have 2 minutes of silence here. Next slide is a pause for directed prayers. And in a moment, I'm actually going to literally start a two-minute timer. And if it beeps, I'm messing up your Sabbath, I understand. But 2 minutes, and you just reflect on these and pray through some of these. Three open-endeds that you could pray. Father, thank you for your provision. And think of places where God has just surprised you with how he's done provision. Or just the basic of like, wow, God, yes, every day you have been faithful. The second one, Father, I don't want a grumbling spirit to cause me to miss the joy of walking with you. Forgive me for these recent grumblings. For me, I'll need more than 2 minutes on that one. The third one, Father, I praise you that you welcome my prayers and my crying out to you. I cry out to you about. Some of you, again, maybe in such a pinch right now, you're like, I hear all this, but man, I feel pressed in and crushed from every side. I need God's assurance and touch right now. And then the last one, Father, thank you for the gift of Sabbath. Teach me to rest in you. Father, thank you for your patient teaching. Teach me to sit at your feet. Father, thank you for daily bread, both physical and spiritual. Teach me to take and eat with joy and gratitude. All right? Father, we praise you today and every day that what you provide is enough. Forgive us when our faith falters and we don't trust you in that. Forgive us when we grumble. And above all, God, thank you for the rich depth of your gospel, the rich depth of your mercy. We thank you, God, that you open up your heart to us. You change us over time, and you're so patient when it's such a slow step-by-step learning process for us, God, but you love us enough to come down to earth to express your gospel through the death of your son, through his resurrection. Father, you have done way more than we could ever ask or imagine in seeing your ability to communicate your love and provision. Help us to walk in that this week, daily receive from you, daily turn to you. And again, God, thank you for your faithfulness. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.